this afternoon is from Acts chapter 22. We hope to read verses 1 through 16. Acts 22, beginning in verse 1. And this is one of the defenses that Apostle Paul makes, in which he will recount a portion of his conversion by the Lord Jesus Christ as he was on his way to Damascus. Acts 22, beginning in verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city, in this city, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Thus far, in the reading of God's own precious and inspired word. And let us sing together in response, Psalter 83, all stanzas, and standing, if you may, Psalter 83. I invite you to open your Bibles in Acts chapter 22, as we hope to work through this passage, and our focus is the very last verse that we have read, verse 16 of Acts 22. And even as we are also considering Lord's Day 26, that begins the theme of baptism, we find in verse 16 these words. Ananias comes to Paul and says, And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we see how freely they spoke of baptism and its connection to the grace of the forgiveness of sins. And if you would like to follow with me, I'll be in page 55 in the back of our Psalters, reading from Lord's Day 26, the three questions that pertain to baptism. There are two sections. The following Lord's Day will also deal with baptism. Here we have the first three questions. Question 69. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee, that that sacrifice may be applied to you in a specific way? How? Well, thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, baptism, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. In question 70, what is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely, for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. And a note here, when it says to receive of God the remission of sins freely, both the words receive and the word freely are a reference to faith. It is not something you receive out of a payment that you make. It is something you receive freely. And in sense of receiving, it's because you receive it by faith. You believe that through the sacrifice of Christ, there is this cleansing. It is his work, and not because you merit, not that you've done so much that now you receive the cleansing. That would not be free. Now, question 71. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? And here there is a reference of four or five different passages. In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The first reference is to Matthew. The second one is from Mark. And then it continues. This promise is also repeated where the scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration. And that is from Titus 3:5, a reference to baptism as the washing of regeneration. And this very last phrase is from the very text we have read. And baptism is referenced as the washing away of sins. And that is from Acts 22, verse 16, the passage we're considering. So as I said, we hope to read through this this passage to see the narrative of Paul describing his salvation, his conversion experience. He is defending himself. They have accused him of having brought false doctrines into Judaism. Remember, going back to when he arrived in Jerusalem, they had seen him with a Gentile walking about, and as conversations went back and forth, they built up the accusation, a false one, that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. And that, along with the thought that he had been preaching to Gentiles, that they could be part of God's people and not have to follow the whole protocol of the Jewish religion, they were tired of Paul and his doctrine, and they were wanting to silence him. And here Paul uses his conversion to show that the message he has is a message that he has been given by the very Messiah that the Jewish people are waiting for. And we will work through this passage looking in at 3 points. First, focusing upon his account of his salvation and the sovereignty of God that is evident. So salvation and sovereignty. And secondly, we can't talk about the sovereignty of God without seeing the element of grace, of God's grace, his love. Paul did not merit salvation, neither do any of us. It is a work of God's grace as much as it is of his sovereignty. And this exalts his glory. So our second point will be glory and grace. And our third point, arriving at the very moment of baptism, we will see baptism and the blessings. What a blessing baptism is, even as we consider who this man Paul was and whom he still was, even as he spoke these words. He hadn't stopped sinning. He still needed the forgiveness of God. And baptism was communicating a cleansing of all his sins. And even as we work through this passage, we will see many sins that he himself is confessing. They're not so much in the sense of his making a list, but we do see that these are sins that he was existing in and committing. So first, when we look at the salvation and sovereignty evidenced in the life of this man, we'll look at 4 ways that we see God's sovereignty at work in the salvation of Paul. And in many ways, this is the same parallel that we see in the life of other believers. If you're a believer, there was a need of God's sovereignty in all of these ways as well. And the first way is looking at sovereignty, that in sovereignty, God stopped Paul. Paul, he's speaking of a direction that he was going. He says in verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city. He's talking about his life. But then he says in verse 4, and I persecuted this way. He had this desire in his heart. And then it says in verse 4 where he procured the documents that were necessary so that he would go on a journey. In verse 6 it says, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon. See, this is a narrative that indicates a man with a journey, with a direction. But he was stopped. And he was not able to continue. And look what he was planning to do. He had these letters. He was wanting to go to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And to what degree to be punished? In verse 4 he says, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Paul was a terrorist of Christians. He was a persecutor. He was the ringleader. But God stopped him. In the middle of the day, during the greatest moment of brightness in the day, it was around noon, and yet there was a greater light. And it was so bright that he became blinded by that brightness and fell to the ground. There was a divine power that stopped the work of his human fury and sin. And there was so much power in this man, Paul. There was power in the authority that he bore. He had these letters and documents with the whole backup of the priesthood of the Jewish religion. He had power in that he was not alone. He was a team of men in this whole journey. And he also had the power of his zeal to enter homes and to drag men and women to prison and even lead them to death. But in all of his power, he was met with a greater one, the very power of God. And here we can already see, it's in a sense we're already looking at point 3, the blessings of baptism. As we talk about the sovereignty of God in saving this man, we're seeing how much sin he was entrenched in. And we end the passage in reading that he was to be baptized and wash away thy sins. These are the sins that are washed away when this man is converted. Sins of arrogance, sins of murderous intents, sins of lack of love. Let's put one sin. If he's going there to put Christians in jail, you could clearly say this is a man who does not love his neighbors. He wants to kill them. He hates them. But in sovereignty, we also see that God convicted Paul. He wasn't just stopped and he went back to Jerusalem and didn't do the evil he was planning to do. He was converted. He was convicted. I want to bring in here the reality of his turning away in his heart, which is really the essence of repentance. Now, some people say here that we have an instance of salvation where repentance was obviously not necessary. You might have heard of a false doctrine started in around the years 2000 or a little bit before, called a New Perspective on Paul. And their whole proposal is that Paul never really did put a priority in terms of repentance. It was later men like Augustine and Luther who really capitalized on the need of repentance. And we have here a man who simply now turns and goes and does the will of God. And people who say that are simply not reading the text because they're missing two very marked proofs of repentance. And you could ask, well, how do we know? Well, listen to what Paul says and look what Paul does. What does he say? Once he hears the voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" In verse 8, he asks, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." We'll get to that, which marks one great element of his sin. But then verse 10 says, "What shall I do, Lord?" This phrase of Paul marks his repentance. We see here a man that's not just stopped in his intent, he is convicted in his intent. This is what Calvin says about this one phrase. He says, "This is the voice of a tamed man, and this is the true turning unto the Lord. When laying away all fierceness and fury, we bow down our necks willingly to bear his yoke, and are ready to do whatsoever he commandeth us." Can you say this to Jesus? Have you said this to Jesus? What shall I do, Lord? And then you go and do it. You hear what he commands and you say, "Lord, my will is bent by yours. I will follow. I will obey." But that's not who Paul was until this moment. He had his agenda. Granted, he thought it was in service to God. We understand that. But it was truly an unbelief to God, because God had promised a Messiah. All the marks were clear in Christ. He had resurrected from the grave. Paul had heard all of these messages. He was not believing the gospel. He was not believing the promises. He had his eyes shut. He had the sin of unbelief. We'll see in our third point the blessings of baptism. That was one of the sins forgiven too. And so we see in sovereignty God stopping this man, in sovereignty God convicting Apostle Paul. But now, thirdly, we also see in sovereignty God saving this man. He's not just convicted of his sins and left there with a sense of misery and a sense of I'm in trouble, but he's saved. He is regenerated. He has now a new heart. This is what's precious about salvation. See, it's not just a stopping us from an evil life. It is not only a convicting us of our evil ways, but it's also a putting in our heart a desire for what is good and right. It is truly being born again. And notice how precious, and it's sovereign. It's God working in this man. This was not a man seeking Jesus. He was seeking followers of Jesus to kill them. But Jesus sought him. He was not a seeker. He was a persecutor. He was a despot, a violent, brutal, passionate in his zeal against Christ. Jesus said, "Why persecutest thou me?" In Acts 9, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." He wasn't seeking salvation. He was seeking murder. But what did God do? He saved him. This is God's power. And we will look at our second point, grace, and we'll put grace together too. It's also his grace. It's his sovereign grace. The reason we speak of people having to seek the Lord, don't ever think for a second that you have the power in your own heart to seek him. If you're a seeker, in a sense you could say you're then a lover of God, well, then you know it's you love him because he first loved you. From this moment on, yes, Paul's a seeker. He goes to do whatever people will tell him to do, and he listens to Ananias, and he follows the instruction, and he is baptized. You could say he's a seeker now, but he wasn't a seeker until this moment of his conversion. In sovereignty, the Lord stopped him. In sovereignty, the Lord convicted him. In sovereignty, the Lord saved him. And we could say one more thing. In sovereignty, God was pleased to use his word to convert this man. Just as there is an error where people say, there's no need for repentance. We don't see repentance here. We just see a man who stops and goes. They're simply not looking at all the precious details. Going back to that moment, I said, look at what Paul says. He says to the Lord, "Who art thou, Lord?" Which really is a heart, not that, excuse me. "What shall I do, Lord?" Which is a heart saying, "Lord, I had a plan, but that plan does not exist anymore. What shall I do, Lord? Fill my plan from now on." This is a beautiful picture of repentance. You throw away your to-do list. Paul's to-do list was arrive at Damascus, knock at doors, find out who is part of the way, and take them bound to Jerusalem. Some of them will die. Some of them will be in jail. Some we hope that they'll deny their faith. That was his to-do list. But now he says, "Lord, I need a new to-do list. What shall I do, Lord?" That's repentance. And where do you see, I said also, look at what Paul does and you'll see repentance. And this is seen at the very end where Paul does go and is baptized. And he has that symbol placed upon him that his sins are washed away. That is a symbol not only of sins being washed away, but of the reality of repentance. Someone who's turning away from sin and wanting to live a life that is desiring to mortify sin, as the catechism says, that we then live a life that we seek to mortify, put sin to death. And so now let's go back to the fourth one. In sovereignty, God used the word to convert Paul. See, here too, there are some people who look at this passage and says, and what they bring here is a reality. There's a doctrinal point that God can save souls. He always does it through the work of the Spirit. But he can do it using means, and we call that a mediate way, like using God's word. Or he can do it in an immediate way, which means without means. In a sense, we seem to have only one concrete example, and that would be John the Baptist, who would have leapt in the very womb of his mother because the Spirit was within him. And we think of that as a man who was saved, but there was no use of the word to save that little preborn baby. But many people make much of this where they end up minimizing the word, as if when the Spirit saves without the use of the word, that it's perhaps a more powerful way of saving. When people do that, they're actually minimizing not just the word, but the Spirit himself. Because the word of God is breathed by God. It is the Spirit of God who inspired the authors. It is God speaking to us.
So we cannot dare minimize the word. The reality is that God is free and he can save a soul like John the Baptist in the womb, because God is sovereign and we can't dictate how he saves, but it has pleased the Lord in the normal way that he saves souls to use means of the word of God. And this is exactly what he does here. And I'm giving this example because there are people who point to this very passage and says, look, Paul was saved without means. Jesus spoke to him and he was converted. They would say this is the Spirit converting him, turning him. There was no need of means. He didn't go to church. He didn't talk to a pastor. And this is what they're missing when they say this. Paul knew the whole Old Testament, much of it by heart. This is a man who is immersed in the Word of God already. And number two, Paul has heard the Word of God even before it was recorded for you and me. There's a passage that's very familiar for you and me when Stephen is defending and making his defense. We remember passages there where Stephen is speaking about how God delivered them from Egypt, and he goes from line to line of God's providence and then saying that Jesus is the prophet. Well, Paul heard that sermon before it was in the Bible, but because it is in the Bible today, we know that Paul was in essence hearing Scripture before it was even recorded. And Paul very likely heard the prayer of Stephen, praying that God would not lay that sin against them. Paul was hearing Scripture. Paul is not a man who has not been with Scripture as a means, as one of the ways by which the Spirit is saving him. And then number three, when Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? See, beloved, I hope you have this exalted and high view of God's Word. That people live in a mystical misunderstanding of God's Word, thinking that the Spirit can work in a heart of man and praising that as something very amazing. And if God were to use the Scripture in saying a verse to a little child and that child believes, that that's not as profound. That is a wrong understanding of Scripture, because God's Word is God-breathed. See, Paul was in that day with that brightness and probably blind by now when he heard, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And when he asked that person, who art thou, Lord? Jesus answered, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And when Paul says, what shall I do, Lord? Which we already saw is his repentant, converted, and now believing heart. How was that achieved? But by the word of Christ. Jesus spoke it that day, and it is now registered in our very Bibles. And the power of these words, it is not that Luke placed them here, but that God told Luke to place them here for your heart as much as for mine and Paul's that very day. And so in sovereignty, God uses the word to convert this man. Let us not put a premium in God saving souls apart from his word. And even if people claim that that may be the case, very often you'll find out it's not. Some souls may have heard a verse of the Bible, may have heard a sermon, and that begins a work of the Spirit. And maybe they are once by their bedside and the Lord pricks their heart and they repent and believe. But the word played a part, because it is the word that communicates that we are sinners. It is the word that communicates we need Christ and that he came for sinners. And so this is a case where there is salvation through the use of the inspired word of God. Paul knew the word. He had heard it recently, even through Stephen and his interchanges with him, and he hears it from Christ himself now. So in sovereignty, we see God stopping, convicting, saving, and using the word to save this man. And secondly, we look at God's grace. We can't talk about His sovereignty without contemplating His grace and putting His glory together. In verse 11 it says, "And when I could not see for the glory of that light," then that manifestation of God's glory, it was also a manifestation of God's grace. And we see it in these five ways. In grace, God sent Him, the Lord Jesus. Now think of this, beloved. Here was a man who, by the very admission of Christ, he was a man persecuting Jesus. And Jesus comes and pursues him. Now you might have heard how the word pursue in the Greek can be translated persecute. If you have an evil man pursuing you, that's a persecution. If you're going there to help someone who's dying, you're pursuing them. You don't translate that persecution. But it comes from the same word. To persecute is pursue. And so here's this man pursuing Jesus to kill him. And here's Jesus pursuing Paul to save him. That's grace. That's sheer, powerful, glorious grace. The Lord Jesus appears to him, and for a very precious achievement, not only to save him, which is really the majestic one, because had he not been saved, nothing else would matter, but he's saved now, but with his glance of the resurrected Christ. As Ananias himself said, that he was chosen to see that just one, it qualified him to be a future apostle. So in God's grace, he was not only saving him, he was already calling him to the apostolic office. So in grace, God sent him Jesus. And we, following the narrative, we see that in God's grace, he sent him Ananias. Now, here's Peter, Paul, and he's blind, and he has to be taken by the hands of others. And he can't go find Ananias, but Ananias comes and finds him. And here you see the same thing. This was a man on his way to Damascus to persecute Jesus. He didn't think he was doing that, but Jesus told him he was. And in pursuing Jesus, Jesus pursued him. And we could say the same thing for Ananias, because he was going to Damascus to get all of those who were in the way. And the text speaks of Ananias as a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews. He was probably a leader in that city. He was the very aim that Paul had. Maybe the name wasn't on his list, but Ananias qualified for who would be on his list, to knock at that door, chain that man, and take him to Jerusalem. In the heart of Paul, Ananias was a man worthy of death. He was persecuting Ananias too, but God sent Ananias to pursue Paul too. Isn't that amazing? And in many ways, it's precisely what happens. If there's a boy or a girl, little children, if somebody comes and teases you because you're a Christian, that's in a way the most simple and often most common way of persecution. That little boy or girl, they're persecuting you. They're pursuing you. You know what you're called to do? You're called to pursue them. Pursue them with prayers. Pursue them with love. Pursue them with this Christ-like zeal for the soul. This is what Christians are made up of. Ananias in Acts 9, he hesitates. He says, "Lord, this is the man with a letter coming to bind men and women." Ananias understood, "Paul, dear God, I'm supposed to go to the hands of the man who's coming here to take me in his hands?" And God, yes, said, "Yes, that is what you're supposed to do." And he goes. And he goes because he believes in God. He has nothing to fear. If Paul is a fake, well, Paul won't be a fake because God told him he's not. And he trusts God. And he goes and ministers to Paul. Paul had in his mind to fill Ananias with wounds And it's all inverted. Ananias fills him with blessings. In reading the events of Ananias and Paul, we find that he spoke the word of God to Paul. He cleanses his sins because he baptizes him. And so there's a ceremony of the washing away of his sins. He feeds him and he opens his eyes. There's a miracle that God operates through Ananias. He fills Paul with blessings when Paul was desiring to fill the likes of Ananias with wounds and sores and even death. It's in grace God sent him Jesus. In grace God sent him Ananias. But in grace God also opened the eyes of this man. And God could have chosen to left him blind. There are blind people today. It is very hard to live in a blind state, but it is a state of many. And Paul did not deserve to see the light of day again. He himself says, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. That meant that little children were left alone crying, and this man couldn't care less. Now he's blind. But when God sends Ananias, first miracle, it's his eyes can see. How gracious God is. He didn't deserve to see the light of day. He didn't deserve Jesus. He didn't deserve Ananias to, with the hands that would have been wounded. These are the hands that are healing him. This is grace, beloved. This is what I mean about glory and grace. And then also we see that in grace, God gave him a ministry. He's not just someone who stopped in his evil work and who was convicted and converted and now will go live his life of a Pharisee, but in a better way. No, in verse 14, Ananias tells him, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, Paul, that thou should know his will and see that just one and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And beloved, we can truly say that you and I have the knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the chains of events because of this blessed servant of God who went from city to city, crossing the Mediterranean several times, who resisted the stoning of people, the beating of others, the stripes of the Jews, and kept on preaching. That's why you and I are Christians today. If you're a believer, it's connected to the ministry of this man. He received on that day, by God's grace, a ministry that affects your life and mine. Most of the New Testament was written by him, letters, many of them, that he was in prison writing to the churches. And you and I can hear God speaking to us through this man who was there wasting away in prisons, wasting away in a figurative speak because he was really blossoming. We saw last Lord's Day, he was singing and praising in prison. There's much to learn of God's grace in his life and have it apply to ours. You and I are human like Paul was. He can use you when you yield yourself to him. In the same way. And the last point leads us right to our third point, that in grace, God gave Paul the sign of baptism. Now everything is building up to this one reality. The doctrine that is before us is this precious doctrine of baptism. You see that the catechism itself has this burden to show something that earthly, humanly speaking, seems too good to be true. How can we really speak of this washing away with the blood and spirit of Christ? And the answer, it is to receive of God the remission of sins freely. You see, can we look at Paul and say that he paid anything? He had nothing contributing to the washing of his sins. He only had sins contributing to his life that really made him deserve condemnation and death. So it's a free
grace of God for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. And before we read just the last portion again, we will work through this last point where we see baptism and blessing. And in a way, all we're doing here is looking at this life and seeing how gracious God is, how loving he is, how Paul needed the sign of baptism. If you had been a persecutor of God's way, and if you had heard the shouts of at least one man that we know receiving the blows of rocks, and by your feet the clothes of the people who were throwing the rocks, and you lived and slept with the thought that you are responsible for the murder of dear saints, could you ever forgive yourself? How could you wash away the remembrance? How could you be peaceful? How could such a sinner be assured he was forgiven? How could such a sinner be assured he was cleansed? Would God really cleanse him for his bitter hatred toward God and man? Both were manifest there. He wanted to put people in prison. Jesus stopped him and said, "You're persecuting me." He's a hater of God and man, he found out. Would God really forgive him for his murderous heart, his violence, his cruelty that he thought was religious zeal? It was so misfounded. And could God truly pardon him for his lack of submission to the word? All the promises of Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Psalms, and he heard about the resurrection. There were so many evidences. He did not bow his head to the word. He was someone who denied and despised the word of God. How could he be cleansed of that? But yes, the answer is yes. We do have a third point to the sermon, because we do have verse 16 in the Bible. "And now, why tarriest thou?" Ananias says to Paul, "Arise and be baptized." See, the word baptized from baptizo means be washed, be cleansed. Let water be poured upon you and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And you can imagine, beloved, as Paul is there submitting himself to that ordinance, and water is being felt by his body, and understanding this physical ceremony is to communicate a spiritual truth that yes, my murders are forgiven. Yes, my persecuting Jesus is forgiven. My hatred to God and people are forgiven. My lack of merciful heart. Maybe he was remember the crying of some boy or girl saying, "Don't take my mommy or daddy to prison." It's hard to imagine he wouldn't face certain people pleading for the lives of their loved ones. And he had a heart that was so hard and harsh. And now he's feeling, "God forgave me of all that evil." God forgave who later calls himself the chief of sinners. He was forgiven for partaking in the murder of Stephen. He was forgiven for all of his countless counts of legalism, for persecuting Jesus, for his self-righteousness, for his pride, for his anger, for his lust, for his greed, for his covetousness, for every single sin that Paul knew he had committed, and the sins he didn't know he hadn't committed, that he had committed. He received a sign that God was saying, "I wash you. Your sins are forgiven." And beloved, we had the blessed privilege last Lord's Day to see a family, what literally is called a household baptism. We hear of these baptisms in the Bible where the father would repent and believe, the mother and he and his household would be baptized.
the forgiveness of sins would be communicated to that family. And of course, when it is in the case of an adult, that adult knows many of his sins. In the case of Paul, they would never be washed away from his memory, but they were washed away from his account before God. And I just want to end by reading question 71 again that puts all this together. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with his water of baptism? In that passage of the institution of baptism, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." See this passage, the Lord Jesus saying, go and preach the gospel. And of course, those who come and repent, give them the sign of my forgiving grace. He wanted the world to know he was a forgiving Savior. And then we look at what Mark says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." A wonderful passage showing it is not that if you're not baptized, you are condemned, damned. That is if you're not believing. Those who believe not shall be condemned, but those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. Even showing that salvation is not essential for salvation. Baptism is not essential for salvation. It is faith that is. But when you have faith, you have the privilege of being baptized and receiving this sign of cleansing. Boys and girls, all of us who received it in our younger years, it's not important that we don't remember the water. And this is why it's important to see other baptisms, to remember that's what happened to you. And God was communicating that when you believe in him, see, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Why? Because your sins are forgiven when you have true faith. It is the washing of regeneration. It is a symbol of a new life. And as we see in verse 16, it is a symbol of the washing away of sins. I want to read now one quote of Calvin where he so beautifully says things that are part of our very catechism's thought. He says, "Wherefore, we must hold this first, that it is God alone who washes us from our sins by the blood of his Son and by the hidden power of the Spirit. Therefore, when the question is concerning remission of sins, we must seek no other author thereof but the Heavenly Father. We must imagine no other material cause but the blood of Christ. And when we come to the formal cause, the Holy Ghost is the chief." Because the Holy Ghost applies the blood of Christ to your heart when you believe, and your sins are forgiven. And the water of baptism communicates that truth in an outward way. How sovereign God is to save, and how gracious, and how good. And I pray that each and every one of us have believed in the word of Christ, that there is salvation of sinners, believed even that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, that you have bowed your head in obeisance to him, and be like Paul is here, "Lord, what shall I do?" That you would throw away your to-do list, and that you would have his to-do list, that would be your heartbeat and your life. And with the joy that all the sins of our to-do list of our own nature, they are all cleansed. They are all forgiven by his gracious, sovereign work, by the death of Christ and the Spirit's applying. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank thee for having saved Apostle Paul. When he wasn't an apostle and he wasn't Paul, he was Saul the persecutor. But Lord, in thy sovereign grace, thou did pursue him. And even though, Lord, most of us may not have had such a drastic change, the essence of this conversion is the essence of all. That we are rebels in this world by birth, but even in our rebellion, pursuing thee in an angry way, by way of enmity, thou graciously pursues us through Christ. We pray, Lord, that if there are any souls among us with the gospel being proclaimed, every soul must confess, if they are not saved, that the Spirit is wrestling, as it were, with such a soul. Lord, we pray that there would be a falling in obeisance, a falling in submission. Lord, that thou would give to the very lips of the unsaved man or woman, "What shall I do, Lord? Conduct me and save me. Give me a new heart." Oh Lord, we pray that thou would do this work. We see, Lord, that it is thy sovereignty. We see it is thy grace. And yet we see in thy word we must receive it. We must believe in it. We must turn from our sins. Oh Lord, we pray. And help us, Lord, those who are truly believers, help us, Lord, in light of all this truth, to praise thee with gratitude. For if thou had not pursued us, we would continue in our evil pursuits. We would not have come. We would not have stopped. We would not have believed. We would not have turned. We see, Lord, if it had not been thy sovereignty and thy grace, we would be just wasting away in our sins. We thank thee, Lord, for stopping us. We thank thee for calling us, for choosing us, for bringing us to thyself. And we pray that the desire to serve thee and to follow would only increase all the more. We ask thee, Lord, for Christ's sake, in whose name we ask. Amen. We will be having our